You remember a couple of weeks ago, we had Pastor Wieland here, and he was sharing with us the Elijah message. And he asked me to reflect on that and invited me to come to Meadow Vista last Sabbath for the worship service. So I shared this message, Where the Fire Falls There, last Sabbath. And as far as I know, there was only one person that heard that message, and that was Naomi. So my apologies to you, Naomi. But this should be new for everyone else. Where the Fire Falls. There are two names that no self-respecting, child-loving mother would ever give to her son or her daughter. And so I'm going to ask the young people this morning if they can think of what those names would be. Young man, what name would your mother never give to you? You can't think of it? What name would your mother never give to you as a son? Satan? Lucifer? Well, that's true, but I wasn't thinking of that. Judas. I heard Judas. Okay. All right. We're warming you up here now, trying to get your brain muscle going here. And young ladies, teenage ladies, what name would your mother never give you if she really loved you? All right, I see there are a lot of young ladies in the audience here. Youth is relative, isn't it? That's right, Jezebel. Jezebel was a bad, bad, bad woman, wasn't she? Well, listen, let me give her a little bit of an excuse here this morning, shall I? Jezebel was raised as a youngster in the home of the high priest master of the satanic cult of Baal. The high priest master, her father, was Ethbaal, and he incorporated the name of his god into his daughter's name, Jezebel. So she grew up with the family in family worship. Can you imagine getting together for family worship? And they are worshiping the Lord of rain, fire, sun, sex, and fertility. That's what they worshiped, every family worship, every day. The female counterpart of Baal was the fertility goddess. Her name was Ashtoreth. And they worshiped, really, the elements of creation rather than the creator of the elements. And as such, you can see that they worshiped everything in creation, and that's called pantheism. God is everything. God is in everything. For them, the gods were the forces of sun and sex, and it was all subject to human manipulation through degrading religious rites that were both heterosexual and homosexual. And all of these were practiced in their temples, in their sacred places. So that was the home life, the upbringing of little baby Jezebel. And when her high priest daddy killed his brother and became the king of Sidon, that made her the young princess of Sidon. Now, being beautiful, she became the heartthrob of the king next door, the neighbor king of Israel. His name was Ahab. And he should have known better than to have fun in the sun with the princess of the sex goddess. But he had to have her, and he married her. It's obvious that Ahab contracted this marriage because of political reasons. There was a party within the Church of Israel who wanted good relations with the Baal worshipers, with the church next door, and it would certainly do well not to have to worry about having an enemy on the northern frontier. This really consummated a relationship that had existed between Israel and the other churches around them since the time of King Jeroboam. The old rigid belief system of the historic Israelites must give way to more open prospects of embracing larger numbers as a result of incorporating Baalism into the worship of Jehovah. After all, the beliefs were quite similar, they thought. The worship of Jehovah, of the Creator, and Baal, who was the Lord of the sun and sex and rain and fire, all of this rigidity over holding to precise formulations of doctrines was unnecessary. What we need, they believed, was inclusiveness. Commonalities were the things that would unite the church together. Emphasis must be placed on what all could agree upon, rather than pushing forward distinctive truths. So clearly the lines of theology between the worship of Jehovah and that of Baal were blurred during the Jezebel revolution. It was in the true spirit of the ecumenical movement. So this movement was driven, we can see now, by Ahab's passion for Jezebel, for social political concerns, and for religious rapprochement. Now, Ahab gave his bride a wedding gift. Would you like to see from the Bible what he gave to her for a wedding gift? Here it is in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. It says that he contracted a marriage with Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, and he went and worshipped Baal, and he prostrated himself before him and erected an altar to him in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he also set up a sacred pole. This Asherah pole was the goddess Ashtoreth and fertility rites that were associated with her worship. Such was the nature of the worship that was assimilated into Samaria, which was the church headquarters for the Sabbath-keeping denomination of the kingdom of northern Israel. You see, it all started back after Solomon passed away, and Rehoboam, his son, came along, and then another king arose up who split from the southern kingdom. His name was King Jeroboam, and he had introduced calf worship at the time of the split of the church from the southern kingdom that was headed by Rehoboam, son of Solomon. It was all considered an expediency. When we went on our trip to Israel a few years ago, we were on a couple of buses touring, and we were first taken up to Mount Carmel, which we're going to speak of in just a few moments. And then, after visiting that place of revival and reformation, we got in the trip down into the Valley of Megiddo, and we went past the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was comforted and assured and encouraged by Moses and Elijah. And then we went up the next ridge of mountains, which was Nazareth, and then you go down again into the lake area of Galilee, and then you travel a little north from there, and you come to an interesting place called Dan. Dan. And it was in Dan that Jeroboam had set up a calf for Israel to worship. And he also set up another one in Bethel. He said, "It's too difficult for you to go to Jerusalem at special occasions. To make that long journey, it's expensive. Let's just have our own worship here in the northern kingdom." And he was the one that introduced this Baal worship, Jeroboam. He told the people they could go either to Dan or to Bethel. So he thought at the time that it was just a very small compromise. But it placed in motion a track of thinking about God that over the course of time incrementally changed the faith of Israel, so that they were ready some centuries later to embrace Baal worship and to consider it the worship of Jehovah. Sister White, the servant of the Lord, says this in her book Selected Messages: "The track of truth lies close beside the track of error, and both tracks may seem to be one to minds that are not worked by the Holy Spirit, and which therefore are not quick to discern the difference between truth and error." It's quite easy in hindsight for us to look back upon their mistake and scratch our heads and say, how could they be so foolish as to worship the God of fire, rain, sun, sex, and fertility? It is as plain as light from darkness that the end course of their ways is going to be radically different from the worship of the true God. what started out as seeming to them as being a parallel to the track of truth with but minor divergence, ended centuries later at a completely different destination. We believe that God has called this people, denominated Seventh-day Adventists, to play a major role in calling Christians back to the truth about God that is revealed in the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, which is the gospel. And it is all set in the hour of God's judgment, you see. The message of the sanctuary, that Jesus is ministering the cleansing of sin and the blotting out of sin from our heart temples as well as his sanctuary in heaven. We believe that God's people, Seventh-day Adventists, are to bring this message prominently before the world in order to prepare them to meet Jesus at his second coming. Now, wouldn't it stand to reason that Satan would seek to cause God's people to repeat the course of ancient Israel in an attempt to frustrate God's purpose? Maybe there would be some minor divergences from revealed truth in our history as a people, which would end in major changes resulting in the delay of the purposes of God. On the principle that sacred history repeats itself in some time, cases multiple times, God sent Elijah to Ahab. That was Elijah 1. Elijah 2 was God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lamb of God during an age of great formalism and religious darkness and apostasy. John the Baptist was Elijah 2, right? Likewise, in our era, God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist movement to proclaim the three angels' message from 1844 onward. That's Elijah 3. Some came out of the churches as a result of God's voice seeking to cleanse his temple. But over the course of now some 185 years of the three angels' messages going forth, the churches have fallen into a deeper state of apostasy. And it is obvious that such a long delay in the Lord's return is an indictment upon the Second Advent movement for her failure of unbelief in following her divine leader. The book of God's everlasting covenant had clearly set forth the consequences of unbelief in God's covenant promise of salvation. Here we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not listen or hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these," what? "Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Neither Elijah nor do we understand this statement through the lens of old covenant thinking. That thinking would conclude that our obedience would ensure the ongoing blessings of God, but our failure to obey would bring on the curses. This is much like all the heathen religions of the world. Rather, all of God's commands, dear friends, as we've read here in Deuteronomy, all of God's commands are new covenant promises and blessings from him. God's commandments are his covenant. He promises to give his life and righteousness to us in the covenant. For all of the promises of God, Paul says in Corinthians, in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Believing in Jesus is saying amen to God's covenant promises because Christ is the surety of the covenant blessings of righteousness and of forgiveness in the impartation of the Holy Spirit. So a heartfelt amen in Christ who fulfills God's word is genuine faith. Our belief creates nothing, it appropriates the gift or the promise of God. Yes. The first liberty we spoke of 2 weeks ago is this freedom of choice, which God has ensured for everyone that He has created. God says through Joshua, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Whosoever will drink of the water of life, let him freely drink of it, and he will receive everlasting life." The choice is ours as to whether to exercise that faith. But faith creates nothing. It appropriates the gift that God has given through His covenant promise. God judges no one, even when His choice is unbelief and against His word. Because God has spoken the word, and it is the word that will judge them in the end. And if one refuses the word of God, that word will judge him or her. It stands fast forever. We read of the consequence of unbelief. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, it says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be what? Brass. And the earth that is under thee shall be iron." We're going into that season, you know, in California. You've had enough rain for the year, right? You ready for the brass heavens? You're going to get them for a number of months now, right? And the earth is going to become hardened, isn't it? "The Lord shall make," he says, "the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." Unbelief in God's covenant promise, in His word. Unbelief in Christ, who is yes and amen. All God's promises come through Christ. The result is the curse of the covenant. And so Elijah got this idea from God's covenant blessings and curses. And as a last resort, in his effort to awaken the lukewarm Laodicean church of his day, to awaken it to its apostasy, he made a startling announcement before church leadership, to a leadership that attributed the control of rain and fire and sun to the Lord Baal. This was a fearless confrontation to awaken Ahab to the reality of the truth about the Creator God. He said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah proclaimed the covenant curse, which was God's word. Elijah didn't come on his own authority. He came on the authority of God's word. The spirit of prophecy in him was moved to proclaim God's covenant. The Spirit of God did not condemn or judge. The purpose for this announcement on the part of Elijah was to bring conviction to every heart, to King Ahab, first of all. The Holy Spirit was going to use Elijah to speak this word, to convict this king of his sin, but also from the king all the way down to the pauper, to turn their hearts to God in repentance. That was his purpose. Israel's abandonment of God in their national and in their personal life resulted in the loss of all of the common blessings of life, the rain and the harvest, as well as personal salvation. The curse of death was inevitable. Without a heart turning, there could be no hope for the future of the people. Only the presence of God bearing the sin and the curse of the people upon himself could bring a reversal of such dire circumstances. And so the announcement of Elijah was meant to awaken Israel's consciousness of their great need, that they might turn in repentance to their only source of life. Who was this fellow Elijah? Who issued him credentials? He had no earthly credentials. He was a nobody from the backwater town of Tishbe. I don't know where Tishbe was located. It may have been somewhere in the tribe of Gad, beyond Jordan in the land of Gilead, but its whereabouts has long since been lost track of. And as quickly as Elijah made this announcement, he vanished from the king's presence. But what Elijah lacked as far as earthly certification was concerned, he more than made up for with his holy boldness, wouldn't you say? And his certainty that was based upon the word of God. I'll tell you, it took some holy boldness to go into church authority like that and the king and make such an announcement. At his word, the heavens would become as brass, and likewise there would be no blessing of the Spirit of God upon the church in fullest measure. Oh, Israel might be able to limp along with its hybrid religion of Jehovah worship and Baalism. God, being love, would continue to woo and draw his people to himself. God, in his great mercy and graciousness and long-suffering, would give protection and would give some good things. But God could not bestow the greatest outpouring of his Holy Spirit upon unbelieving old covenant hearts that were hardened against him. And as Israel experienced increasing dire circumstances, after 3 years of drought, Elijah was more than cared for, first of all, by the ravens and the brook Cherith. Pastor Whelan suggested, you know, those ravens brought him gourmet food to eat. Those ravens flew right into the king's table and plucked food off of the table and flew it out there express to Elijah at the brook Cherith. But he didn't have any authority for that, but... I like the suggestion. The Lord took care of Elijah, didn't he? In drought. And then later he was cared for by this woman of faith who shared her bread and her oil. And as a consequence, the vessel of oil never went dry, did it? It just kept producing and producing more and more and more in a time of drought. Wherever Elijah went, you can see that he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And people who associated with him and believed as he did, they also experienced the blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Elijah performed miracles by the Spirit of God. Didn't he even raise up the little boy from the dead? He spread out upon that child, you see, and his shadow was over the child and he was raised up. That is surely a miracle performed by the Spirit of God, reminiscent of Jesus' miracles of raising the dead. Elijah was given aid and comfort also by a silent party in the church who were reluctant to take a stand publicly for fear of reprisal. We're told that there were about 7,000 of them, so evidently with Elijah that makes 7,001. Elijah enjoyed the baptism of the Holy Spirit amidst Spartan circumstances. And it was widely recognized, even in the court of the king, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. In other words, God's Spirit was upon Elijah. So Elijah stood in sharp contrast to all of those that believed that they had the Spirit of the gods, the Spirit of Baal and Jehovah worship. Meanwhile, the majority in the church felt that they were experiencing in scattered quarters the outpouring of God's Spirit. There was much devotion and worship and celebrating of Lord Baal, who by now was confused with Jehovah. There was a lot of excitement, and large numbers were attracted to this form of worship. It catered to a worldly class. And in Ahab's finally broke down, he said, we've got to find some water for our animals. Let's send out a search. And so he himself went in search for the fountains of waters. And he sent one of his aides, Obadiah, to do likewise. Turns out that Obadiah was a covert sympathizer of Elijah. Obadiah was the one who discovered Elijah. And he was the one who arranged an interview with the king. And upon seeing Elijah, Ahab, you can imagine, had for 3 years rehearsed exactly what he was going to say to Elijah. And he had an accusation. Here it is. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? You've disturbed the peace of the church by raising unfounded questions regarding our church history. You've created disunity among the people, Elijah. The Lord is displeased and caused the rain to cease because of your insubordination to church authority. We must not understand Elijah's reply to be impertinent or defiant, but rather respectful of the king's position in Israel. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and what? Thy father's house. That's their history. In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Elijah's reply, in effect, was, Sir, you have forgotten the history, the lessons of the history of this church. Leadership has been tracking away from Jehovah for generations. And the attitudes of the fathers have been passed down from one generation to the next. Reminds me of a statement from the servant of the Lord where she says in Life Sketches, page 196, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget how the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. Elijah was saying, I respectfully disagree that I have disturbed the peace of the community. On the contrary, you and your fathers are responsible for that. By abandoning God's covenant and bringing in foreign gods for Israel to worship, this has brought the covenant curse, consequent drought, and lack of spiritual power upon the congregation. Well, Ahab was so far immersed in Baal theology that he only had vague notions of what Elijah was talking about. He had been feeding at the troughs of old covenant religion, the man-made religion of salvation by works of self-created gods, of ideologies that catered to the triumph of the human spirit, which led to the gratification of human desires of the flesh. He hadn't the foggiest idea what God's covenant promises in the seed of David were all about. His religion of pantheism, God is in everything and everyone, was very pleasing to himself. What Elijah was talking about, however, was laying the glory of man into the dust of the ground, because he was proclaiming what God alone could do by his covenant of promise. God's commandments believed and cherished was the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And there must be a manifest demonstration of the Spirit in order to awaken the spiritually dead as to the stark contrast between the two religions, but that for Israel saw no distinction between the two. They were lukewarm. They didn't have any eye salve of the Holy Spirit. They had no discernment. Ahab then could not take a pass on what Elijah proposed to test the spirit of the gods. For Ahab felt that the showdown was really tipped in his favor. Surely Ahab thought, in a test of sacrifice and calling down fire as to determine who the true God is, Baal is the god of sacrifice and of fire, and he will surely win the test. And Elijah would come out embarrassed, and he would have to be quickly dispatched. You see, Canaanite Baal-worshipping families regularly sacrificed their firstborn to the gods. Can you imagine? Archaeologists have found teenagers, male and female, sawn in half and buried under the doorsteps of domiciles for good luck to appease the gods and bring favor. You wouldn't want to be the firstborn there. That's what they did to their firstborn. More of these naked figurine goddesses of fertility have been found in the Holy Land than anywhere else in the Middle East. The god of Baal and Ashtoreth. And Baal was considered to be the god of sun and fire. Yes, Ahab was up for the challenge. Elijah, you're going to be defeated in this one. Well, what do? To awaken a people who have been lulled into believing that they have the truth. They're self-satisfying. They've heard it so often it bores them. They have married the pagan with the true, and it no longer resembles the authentic faith of Jehovah. What do? Well, Elijah set forth the choices in all of their stark reality. He said, you can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. How long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to limping between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people, what? Answered him not a word. How long are you going to go limping between two opinions? But it evoked. They all sat there dumb. No response. Had the evangelists failed? Did they not understand? Had the prophet not made it clear? The problem was they saw no clear distinction between Jehovah and Baal, you see. Therefore, they all sat as one. They said nothing. There's something, I think, to be learned about this strategy of confrontation. Choose ye, which you can't have it both ways. You can't limp along. I believe it's important for us to teach our history as a people. Through the 1888 era, it's absolutely essential for us to understand our history as a people because God is leading out in this movement. The servant of the Lord has told us that had Christ come in person in 1888, he would have been unrecognized and would have been treated in a similar manner as he was treated by the Jews in the day of his coming. She says this in a statement in 1896, all the universe of heaven witnessed the disgraceful treatment of Jesus Christ, represented by the Holy Spirit. Had Christ been before them, they would have treated him in a manner similar to that in which the Jews treated Christ. The Holy Spirit was insulted by the treatment given to his messengers. She says, I know that at that time the Spirit of God was insulted. God had sent these young men, Elders Jones and Wagner, to bear a special message to them, which they treated with ridicule and contempt, not realizing that the heavenly intelligences were looking upon them and registering their words in the books of heaven. There was great sin here recorded that stands on the record books of heaven to be repented of. You see, Jesus is in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary from which he sends forth the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will lead us into what? All truth. And Jesus constantly has more truth to reveal to us from the most holy place in order to prepare this people to stand and give a message in the last days, preparing others for the second coming of Christ. Jesus wants us to be open to his revelations of the Spirit as he shows us his truth in the Holy Scriptures. And to refuse the messengers of the Lord's appointment is to reject Jesus and to insult the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, in appealing to the Laodiceans, bids them to repent, doesn't he? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repentance is the order of the day. How may one repent unless he understands the nature of his sin? Only then can he appreciate how much the Lord has forgiven him by virtue of his cross. You know, when the Lord, through the Spirit, convinces you of sin, count it all joy that you have such a revelation, Because you haven't sinned away the Holy Spirit. He is still actively working, convincing you, convincing me of sin, convincing us of our weakness, and driving us to Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our Savior and our righteousness. But the attitudes of generations of Adventists have been, unfortunately, inoculated against Minneapolis to the fourth and the fifth and the sixth generations. And every time it is mentioned, it raises red flags of prejudice against the message. But, dear hearts, Elijah raised the issue of what the fathers had done, their history, and we need to teach our history today. We need to teach it today. Bring out the truth. Ellen White herself taught the true history. But even though the servant of the Lord exposed it, doesn't mean that leaders today will give it a hearing, unfortunately. What people will pay attention to, though, is what works. Does it bring results? What are the fruits? And so Elijah proposed a miraculous sign which finally provoked a response from the people. He says, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, what? It is well spoken. He finally got a response from them. Whichever God answers by our prayer by fire, that is the true God. And the people witnessed the failure of Baal to produce fire. Then Elijah said, come near. He bid all of the people come near. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The time had come for God's covenant to be set forth to his people. The altar was a reminder of what? The cross of Christ, right? Which had fallen out of their thinking into disuse. They'd forgotten about God's covenant. The crossless, Christless religion of Baal had overrun the land. Parents had turned against their children, sacrificing them to idols. Elijah prayed now on behalf of the people. Elijah turns to be a mediator, praying for the sins of the people to turn their hearts to God. Do you see this? He bears the sin himself to the throne of grace and seeks that God will transfer the sin from the people to the altar, to the sacrifice, to the sin bearer. You see, Moses had done similarly on behalf of the children of Israel in the time of God's anger against them for their great sin. Now Elijah prays, look at this, in 18 verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. He is praying for repentance. And as a father figure leading the congregation to repentance, he brings their sin to the sin bearer. This was a sincere repentance on behalf of the people. Their transgressions for following after other gods and the horrific crimes that were attendant with it. You know, we could talk about how we as God's people today are having fun in the sun with sex on our screens, both in the little screen at home as well as the big screen, and our children are being sacrificed to these gods of Baal and being led away from the truth about God. But you don't want me to go to meddling like that, do you? And so we need to repent of allowing our children to falling into the worship of other gods rather than helping them to see the sin bearer who is Jesus Christ on the cross. Only God could turn back their hearts to himself. It was the goodness of God that led them to repent, would lead them to repentance. In order to lead them into this change of heart, Elijah reminded them of their covenant history. He says, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So by invoking the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, they were reminded of God's covenant promise with the patriarchs. These men believed God's word, saying amen. And it was accounted unto them for righteousness. God had confirmed his covenant to Abraham with an oath. God cut a covenant with Abraham by passing through the parts of the victim sacrificed. God was represented by a burning lamp which totally consumed the severed victims. You see, our God is a consuming fire that devours sin. And by this, Abraham understood that the victims representing his substitute and surety for sin took the punishment in Abraham's stead. Abraham was not consumed, but the victim was, which now bore Abraham's sin. And now Elijah had the congregation in an experience of conversion and repentance for sin. I want you to notice this. There was repentance going on here among the people of God. They were following Elijah. God had sent Elijah to turn their hearts. They had become convicted of sin and following after false idols, and their sin had been transferred to that victim on the altar. And to demonstrate without a shadow of a doubt as to God's mercy and long-suffering and graciousness, Elijah had everything flooded with how many barrels of water? 12 barrels of water. And they laboriously carried it up from the spring down in the valley. Big, heavy barrels dumped over everything, soaking wet. Would you expect that to be set on fire? Now, had God judged the people and hunted them down for their sin, where should the fire have fallen and consumed? Where? Can you answer that question now? That's right. The fire should have consumed the people. Instead, the fire from heaven targeted what? The altar. And the victim, bearing sin, and it consumed everything, including the water and the stones. It says it licked it all up. Logic would have dictated that the people, dry as tinder, should be consumed by the fire because of their sinfulness. But the water-soaked altar and victim were consumed. Dear friends, that is the cross. We all ought to be consumed for our waywardness and our sinfulness. But Jesus was targeted by the fire of God. And our sin was consumed by that fire with Jesus on the cross. Aren't you so grateful for that? Amen. What a merciful gift God has given in His covenant to every one of us to believe and say amen to. Amen. You know, there was genuine revival and reformation on Mount Carmel, believe it or not. The commandments of God were proclaimed. The hearts of the congregation were convicted of sin. The faith of Jesus was manifested in their midst. They believed upon Him who was their sin bearer. And as a congregation, they were led as one to offer a sacrifice in obedience to God's command. Thus they responded, as did Abraham, with a heartfelt appreciation of the sacrifice of the Son of God. And as it were, as one, they said amen to God's promise of everlasting covenant. It was following this experience when all of the people came into one accord through conversion and repentance for their history of unbelief and confession of sin and belief expressed in their substitute of Calvary that we are told that Elijah prayed 7 times for fire. And then it was that 3.5-year drought was broken. And not only that, but an outpouring of the Holy Spirit came bringing revival and reformation. History has an uncanny way of repeating itself. I wouldn't be presumptuous in suggesting that this is the exact manner in which the latter rain will be repeated. Will a prophetic voice bring a message before church leadership, before us as the people, announcing, "At my word, there shall be neither dew nor rain"? Should the Elijah messengers have to be cared for by the divine providence, God manifesting His miracles in their midst? May Elijah return, or messengers in the spirit and power of Elijah appear before recognized authority, calling for a Mount Carmel showdown? Will the Elijah message lead to a clear choice in bringing the congregation to repent of their history and yield to a heartfelt appreciation for sins forgiven by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? Should there be intercessory prayer on behalf of God's people for our sin against the person of Jesus and insulting His Spirit? Should they come into one accord by the Holy Spirit, would there be such a revival and reformation that the drought would be broken and the latter rain be poured out in abundant measure? What might have been will become a reality soon. For the prophetic promise is, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart. If the incredible, impossible, unthinkable turning occurred in Elijah's day with a people as intractable as their head Ahab, surely God's Spirit will do it today in our midst. And let us pray that the Lord will fulfill His promise and send us Elijah.